The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3, where we are working on verse 9. All right, we are here to continue to provide you the spiritual nourishment you need. As believers, we are exhorted to long for the pure milk of the word so that we might grow thereby, and we recognize that it is the function of the pastor teacher. This is why this office was provided. The shepherding teacher is to provide the nourishment that is necessary so that he can raise a healthy congregation on a diet of sound doctrine that prepares them for the issues of the angelic conflict. We recognize that within the pages of Scripture are God's views on every matter, and simply put, we need to learn those views and orient to them, for God does not orient to the human race, they orient to Him. He is the one who dictates the terms of the agreement, and either people accept those terms and orient to them, or they do not. If they do not, they will pay the price. Ultimately, for the unbeliever, the price will be eternity in the lake of fire. For the believer who is negative, who will not pay the price, ultimately they will lose out at the Bema Seat. They will still have a home in heaven, but they are going to miss out on the greater rewards that are available for those that diligently seek Him. And since this is all contingent upon the matter of faith, no one has any advantage. Anyone can believe. It doesn't have anything to do with IQ. It doesn't have anything to do with personality. It doesn't have anything to do with position in life. It is simply a matter of hearing the word of God, recognizing it for what it is, and then orienting to it. And that is the challenge that was before us every day. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature. Focus your attention on what we have so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided in your plan of grace, recognizing that from eternity past you had all the details of this worked out, that nothing has taken you by surprise, and that you have provided all things that are necessary for salvation through the sacrifice of your Son, and for the believer all things that pertain to life and godliness. We recognize that you have established a mutually beneficial relationship, whereby the shepherd teacher is the one who provides the nourishment the flock needs, and they provide the physical realities of life that he needs in order to continue to function. We thank you for your provision and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, verse 9 here, as we continue on, Paul sort of sums up his comments in the first 8 verses, particularly his comments with the fact that the Jews had one great advantage or one benefit, and that was that they had received the revelation of the Word of God. This obviously was not something to which they oriented. They did not necessarily remain faithful to that, but the fact is they had it. And so Paul does not want to think, as readers to think, in verse 9 here, he is again completely undermined the Jewish prerogatives in the first or in chapter 2, and then sort of seems to waffle, you might say, slightly, when he does point out, oh yes, the Jews did have the oracles of God, they were entrusted with them. And so again, the corrected translation here, what then are we offering excuses, reaches back here to the fact that it might sound like Paul is equivocating, that he's saying, well, on the one hand, their advantages didn't help them, and i.e. they don't when it comes to the salvation adjustment. That has to be made by faith. They don't help them. But to say that they had no advantages, or to say that they didn't have any prerogative with God, would be overstating the case. And so I think Paul here is just simply hedging his bets. Are we offering excuses for the Jews? And he says, not entirely. Because again, Certainly, at some level, the moralistic Jew is condemned just as the amoral Gentile is condemned. And the reality of sin rules over all, and that's what he is going to assert in this verse. So he lets them know here, I'm not equivocating on this. I mean, the Jews did have some advantages, but those advantages are not helpful when it comes to the salvation adjustment. Being circumcised doesn't help you to be saved. Having the Mosaic Law doesn't help you to be saved. Having even the Word of God, while it's an advantage, certainly, if you don't believe it, it doesn't help you to be saved. It may or may not be used. And so he said, no. No, not entirely. And that's why it's better here. Not at all is too strong. That's missed the flavor of ou pontos here. But this means more likely not altogether. We are offering the fact that they had the Word of God given to them. We are asserting that that's a reality. But we're not offering excuses for their unbelief or for their failure to adjust to God. We're not in that game, he says. So for we have already charged. And here he sums up why he's not making any excuses, that he successfully, in his own mind here, asserts that we have charged. We have already indicted that the Jews, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. Everyone falls short of the righteous standards of God. And again, in the human race, you have this matter that you have to deal with. Again, most people, this is not taught in most churches, they don't even deal with the absolute righteousness of God. And if God is absolutely righteous, he cannot lower himself to be less than that. Therefore, he can't be friends with unrighteous people. He can't have relationships with people who are less than him. And so man down here, at best, has righteousness at some level. People obey various forms of the law. They might occasionally do things right. They certainly recognize a moral order to the world. But they are all, again, it's all relative. It's relative righteousness. They're better than some, not as good as others. But the whole point of all of this is that all of them fall short of the absolute standard of God, and the intervening problem is sin. And that's what causes the issue. And so he says that we've already charged previously that everybody here has sinned. And so then that becomes the question of how are we going to deal with sin? And now what he will do here as we get on into this, in verses 10 through 18, he will document his assertion about the human race with a series of Old Testament quotations that are put together in the fashion in which he wants to put them together. In fact, he takes some liberties here. These are not all found from the same place. And he just sort of pieces this together in such a way as to cause it to form an organized whole indictment against the various problems that the human race actually faces before God. So when you're dealing with relative righteousness and you're dealing with people who aren't oriented to God, guess what? They can't help you because they're not oriented to God in the first place. All they can do is offer you their dumb advice and if you take it, well, I'll let you figure that one out. But the point is they can't help you. Until a person understands God himself, he can't explain God to somebody else. And you have to have certain things in your doctrinal repertoire. And one of these certainly is this matter of absolute righteousness of God, relative righteousness of man. That man falls short because of sin. So we had started into this last night. We didn't get any very far in this. I think here we left off with point six, the force of tiun. What then or what therefore? It's calling for a conclusion, is somewhat of how do things stand, or how are we to look at this now in light of what I've already said? Where does this leave us is another way of looking at this. You could translate it that way. Where does this leave us? And so as he says here, what then? Are we offering an excuse? No. And again, the key thing here in interpreting this word is the fact that it's a middle. That it's not used outside. It's not used inside the New Testament, but once it's a hapax, and so it has the idea of setting forth something as an excuse or a pretext, trying to explain it away. And he didn't. Again, he doesn't want to give people the idea. I'm not trying to, on the one hand, condemn the Jews, and on the other hand, pat them on the back. I'm not doing that. That's not my goal here. But you do have to be even-handed. And again, that's one of the challenges when you get into doctrines. And particularly, you have to recognize that with Paul had a very mixed audience here in Rome to whom he's writing. The believers there were Jews and Gentiles mixed together. There was probably a significant Jewish contingent within Rome. I think still the Gentiles would have been the dominant force. But you have some issues. I mean, we're only some, 22, 23 years into the Christian way of life as set forth in the church age. So revelation is still happening at this time. And they haven't got all their theology worked out. And I think that's reflected a little bit here in Paul's writings here to the Romans. That as he deals with one thing, he stops and thinks, well, if I don't correct this to some extent, they could get the wrong idea. And so he's constantly, at least at this point, in this mode of until he gets up to his main point, which is coming up here very shortly in verse 21, when he really changes gears and gets into the issue of what he means by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, and what all that is entailed in that. But the big thing he's got to do beforehand, which to my thinking he's successfully done, is to undermine any Jewish reliance or any Gentile reliance on the idea that the works of the law somehow help them before God or make them acceptable to God. And so any kind of a work, while this would entail mostly legal works, moral works, when we're dealing with the Mosaic law, any kind of works, whether they were circumcised, whether that baptism was a ritual that clearly was being practiced by the Jews before John the Baptist. It was not that this was the first time they'd ever heard of baptism. They had ritual washings and such. But again, the idea, you can go at this with two things. You can go at it with the idea that I'm doing these things, and because I'm doing them, God owes me. God doesn't owe you. There isn't anything you can do to make God owe you. How could he owe you? He created you first. First, you don't even exist apart from God's will. So how would God owe you, ever, or me? He couldn't, he won't, he doesn't. God will never be in debt to any man. And so, as people recognize, okay, wait a second, what can I do to make God in my debt? Nothing. You can never put God in your debt, no matter how much you might do. And so this idea of doing and doing and doing sort of, again, gets to the point that the human race is largely a works-oriented religious-type place. Why? That's the devil's world. It's the lie that they believe. They can work their way to heaven. They can become as good as God. They can obey the law righteously enough in order for God to owe them. It's not going to happen. That's complete and utter distortions and complete lies, in fact, that the human race has bought into. That somehow through their good works, their religious deeds, God's going to be impressed with them. And nothing could be further from the teaching of the Bible. Nothing could be further from that. So the second question here now is simply one word in the Greek. And the difficulty here lies in the form of the verb, the person of the verb, and the meaning attached to each form. This is that second verb there, or the first verb, right after what then, what therefore. Are we offering an excuse? Or are we making excuses? The verb proeko, which occurs only here in the Bible, has the same form in both the middle and passive voice. At issue here is whether the verb is to be construed in a middle or passive sense. In the active sense, which is not here, it means to have before. That's the literal meaning of it. Echo means to have or to possess. Pro means before, i.e. ahead of time. To have something before time, before you need it. Thus, it is used with the sense here of excelling or surpassing someone or something else. To have an advantage over someone. And a good usage of that I've cited here for you out of Herodotus, his book Histories. Do not think me less than the pyramids of stone, for I excel them. And that's our word, that's our verb there, proeko. I have something over on them. I have an advantage. I excel them as Zeus does the other gods. So see, in the middle form, the verb means to hold before oneself as one would a protective device. So to hold before, you can see, it could be used, depending upon context, in a number of ways. You know, the idea here, you could even use this. One of the things it could be used for, it's not used in the Bible, or I don't believe it's used in any extra biblical literature in this way. But you hold somebody before you, say, as a human shield when you're in danger. That's holding before you. Oh, well, also, you can also put out excuses. That's holding something before you to sort of protect you, i.e. from whatever the attack may be or what you think it is. So in the middle, the verb means to hold before oneself as one would a protective device, with a derived meaning of putting forth or offering something as a defense, an excuse, or a pretext. And Paul wants to make it plain here to his entire audience, no, we're not defending the Jews entirely. But we're not, on the other hand, going to throw out the baby with the bathwater and say that the Jews didn't have some prerogatives with God. They do. And the dictum that Paul has used in Romans twice already is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he continues to assert Jewish precedence in some way. But what he does here, he's also, while asserting, okay, Jewish preeminence in terms of certain things, he's also leveling the playing field to where Jews and Gentiles are going to be standing shoulder to shoulder. They're all going to be on an equal footing before God. So if the verb is to be taken as a passive, the question is whether or not the Jews have been excelled or surpassed by the Gentiles, since one might interpret Paul's words in the first 8 verses to be suggesting that. That, to my thinking, is very unlikely. I don't think for a second he's trying to level the playing field. So when he says, are we better than they, we first, and then you got to get into another issue here, we're going to address, is the first person plural. Who is he referring to? Because one of the problems I've come across, I mean, if there weren't enough grammatical issues, if the words weren't hard enough, if there aren't enough hot boxes here to keep me satisfied, it's the way Paul uses the term we. And he uses it frequently, but you've got to stop and ask yourself every time who he's referring to. And this started pretty early on, if I remember right. In verse 5 of chapter 1, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Well, that's only referring to a very select number of people. He's not talking about anybody but him and 11 other guys, frankly. Or the grace, depending, again, some have made the point here that this could be a genitive of apposition, the grace of apostleship, but we're not going to concern ourselves with that. So he talks about we there, but clearly the we has to be limited to a pretty small group. It's not everybody. It's not even all the people with him. It's not Paul and all the people at Rome even. But in some cases, Paul expands on this as he goes into this. So in chapter 2, say verse 2, he says, we know that the judgment of God. Well, who's we? Here, Paul seems to identify himself with his Jewish counterparts that would agree with this. And anybody else that might fall into that category, largely I think he's identifying with his Jewish objector, his Jewish self-righteous, moralistic brother, according to the flesh. And so he says something here that he says, when he says, we know, he sort of identifies himself with any objection or one that might be making an objection. As he continues using this all down through here, he gets into chapter 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness, it's not we, it's our, it's still a plural, which again seems to focus very much on the unrighteousness of the Jews, taken from a Jewish perspective. That if their unrighteousness shows up the righteousness of God, then why would God be upset with them? And there he pretty much seems to identify with his Jews, with the Jews. Well, that's the way it kind of seems to me that we'll see here in verse 9. That he's still identifying here somewhat from a Jewish perspective, but obviously he goes beyond all this, because when he says, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, well, the fact is he's the only one that's done it. Paul, I mean, it could be an editorial we here. So you have issues, again, that you have to deal with in each one of these. And I was reading today, because I saw this deal. It was called, I can't remember the name of it. It was something Bible study. I can't remember what it is now. free Bible study or something. I don't know. Anyway, I found it. And it basically, the guy says, well, now here all I'm doing is I'm setting this stuff out here for you. I will tell you certain things, but you have to interpret this on your own. You can't rely on men to tell you anything about the Bible. It's entirely on you. You've got to read it and figure it out and be able to do it all by yourself. And I thought, what a stupid thing to tell people. But this is the mindset out there, that people can just read the Bible and understand it. Well, I bet I could write a quiz on the first 2.5 chapters here that most of you couldn't pass. And I'm assuming you've been here paying attention. Not that you've been off in the toolies, you know, playing Big Bird in your head or, you know, whatever you were doing. I'm assuming you paid attention, but I could write a quiz a lot of seminary students couldn't pass. So, it's, you know, to tell people that kind of junk, that you can just read the Bible in the English, and somehow mysteriously the Holy Spirit is going to overpower all your lack of knowledge and all your inability to understand grammar or other functions or theology at a certain point, where you're lacking theology, he's just going to mysteriously show you everything the Bible says. Well, that's just nonsense. But that's the kind of thinking that's out there. That you can just read it. I mean, if you can read it and figure it out by yourself, we need to go home. I don't need to waste my time. But again, these are the kinds of... I mean, would you have stopped and looked at these and said, oh, wait a second. Now he's used... is he using this in the same way all the time? Would that have occurred to you? You have to ask, you know. So if the verb here, again, is taken as a passive, which it seems unlikely to me that it's not, it's whether or not the Jews have been excelled or surpassed by the Gentiles. Are we better than they? Well, here in that saying, he would be sort of saying, are we Gentiles? Well, Paul's not a Gentile, for one thing. So the very only thing he could be asking, you would have to switch it around and say, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Now, that at least partially fits the context. But that's not the way the word is used, because it would be a passive. And the idea would be, have we been surpassed? In other words, are the Gentiles better? No. But the real issue at stake seems to me that he's again trying to clarify that I'm not saying the Jews are better because of this advantage. I'm just saying that they have it. And that doesn't give them any real advantage in certain senses because they weren't faithful to the revelation. Well, since the passive seems very unlikely here, the middle voice would deal with the matter of seeking to defend oneself or, as more here, offering excuses for others. And Paul wants to make it plain, I've indicted the Jews, now I'm not going to start making excuses for them. They're still in the same boat that the Gentiles are because we're all under sin. Well, an additional problem is raised by the fact that the verb is a first person plural, which may be understood in one of two ways. The we is viewed as being rhetorical, with Paul including himself and other Christian teachers as he had done in verse 8. And why not say, and I skipped one of the we's here, but there it is, as we are slanderously reported, well, that would appear only to apply to Paul and those teaching the same doctrine, and those who were at least loyal to his doctrine, that they were slanderously attacked by other people, probably Jewish legalists, most likely. So here he seems to be saying, are we, we who are oriented, are slanderously charged? Well, the we would be the Jews in general, with Paul identifying himself with his countrymen as he had done in verses 5 through 7. And so this could then be understood in two distinct ways. The first is, are we offering excuses for the Jews? And of course, the answer to that would be no, we're not. And the second being, do we Jews possess some defense, i.e. which would protect us from God's judgment? This seems a little far removed from that context of chapter 2, because I think he's already made it plain that the judgment of God is going to fall on everybody equally, that there is no partiality. To bring that back up here, somewhat removed from it, to me, this doesn't fit. And so I think the best one here is, am I starting to make excuses? Or am I trying to backpedal, would be sort of the idea. And Paul says, no, we're not. Well, 9, the problem is that both make sense in the context. And if one interprets it in the second way, Paul is merely saying that the Jews have no moral advantages over the Gentiles, in spite of any historical advantages they did possess. Well, that's true. In spite of whatever historical advantages they had no moral leg up with God. They had no super abilities given to them, and they were no more obedient, and all of that other factor that Paul's already mentioned. Well, 10, the idea of the middle, meaning offering some defense, also fits well with what follows in Paul's explanation, which focuses on his indictment of Jews and Gentiles alike. So in the end, immediate context would seem to favor taking the verb as a middle. And understanding Paul and other teachers to be the subject, just as they were in verse 8, number 1, that fits the immediate context. If he's changed who the we is, he needs to make it more plain than what he's made it here. And because he hasn't made it more plain, I suspect that he's still talking about the same we he was talking about in verse 8, which would be adjusted teachers. So since surrounding context views the we as Paul and those advocating his position, they are clearly the subject at the end of verse 8 and at the latter part of verse 9 as well. For we, he says, there's another we here now, at the latter part of verse 9, for we have already charged. Well, who's made this indictment? Well, it's really been Paul. But Paul identifies himself with all teachers of the truth when he says, okay, the Jews and the Gentiles are both on equal footing before God because of the matter of sin. Now these, again, historical issues for us who live 21st century, aren't as big issues as they were in Paul's days. These were the critical issues that had to be addressed. And you might think, sit here and think, well, what does all of this have to do with, you know, where I live now? Well, that will be coming up when we get into the salvation aspect of this, starting in verse 21. And then the issue of faith. And then we'll get in, actually, in chapter 5. Paul begins really dealing in earnest with phase 2 issues then. So until then, I mean, this was the big thing during Paul's day that he had to address. And again, it made it very simple because mankind was largely viewed as being divided into these two categories, Jews and everybody but Jews. And so it made it very easy to indict the entire world when you only had to indict two groups. And the first group was somewhat easy. The Gentiles made it easy for him to indict them. The second group actually was easy somewhat too, but you had to see through their folly in order to be able to do it. Well, 12, that is not to say that Paul could not have resorted to the we Jews mode here that he used in verses 5 through 7. But it is to say that immediate context would seem to favor we, i.e. the teachers of the truth, us communicators. So 13, Paul answers his rhetorical question with a denial, which has once again resulted in some debate over the force of the words. And again, you can see this even one of the things we're going to see here in the Greek, that word order makes a difference. Just as it does in English sentences, word order makes a difference. I remember I was watching something today. I was flipping around and I caught something and this guy said something. And the word order made really a big difference in the way he said it. He was saying there was something out there he didn't identify. I can't remember what it was. But it was clear in context. It was something out there. But he said, when I raise my hand, shoot it. Well, what is it? Is it the something out there, or is it your hand? You didn't make it plain. So you can see where it, boom! That would be bad. Well, word order, pronouns, these kinds of things make a huge difference in what things mean. And the same thing is going to be true here, because ou pontos does not mean the same thing as pontos ou. And even in our English language, if we say not entirely, that doesn't mean the same thing as entirely not. They mean to. They're slightly different nuanced, and just because of the word order. The same thing's true here. Well, some take the construction ou pontos to be the equivalent to the construction pontos ou, which is not correct. When the negative precedes the adverb, it modifies it. So the negative coming first here modifies the adverb. When it follows the adverb, it modifies something else. And there's a good example of this, and I should have cited it. I forgot about that. I'm not going to be able to find it now. But it's in Corinthians, and there's a very good passage that shows the difference between ou pontos and pontos ou. In the first construction, the sense is not entirely or not in every respect, or maybe we might even say not altogether. Not altogether. While the second construction has the force of entirely or absolutely not. So the first implies that, well, we might be making some concessions for the Jews. And the concession he's making is that they received the word of God. That was the only concession he made. But it was a concession. And the other one would be saying, no, we have never said the Jews have any advantages. Well, he hasn't said that. He said the Jews do have some advantages, some benefits. So, 16, when one understands that Paul has asserted the advantages of the Jews in verses 1 and 2, he now indicates that he is not excusing or defending them in every regard. You've got to give them... See, this is one of the problems when you're dealing with drugs. You've got to give credit where credit is due. And a stop clock is right twice a day. And an interpreter, and you watch this, you won't deal with it much because you don't have to wade through this junk, but you'll read some interpreter and he'll hit something, he'll be right on. And I've even seen it with certain books, that their commentaries on a particular book would be good. But you get the same guy on another book and he just goes nuts. And a good example of this actually is our text that we use for hermeneutics. Protestant biblical hermeneutics by Ram, and he spells out in great and infinite detail exactly how one has to go about interpreting the Bible. But then when one reads Ram's commentaries, he doesn't apply his own rules. And so you have this problem in dealing with the fact that you kind of have to be careful because you don't want to overstate the case. And that's easy to do sometimes. In the heat of the moment, you can zealously say something, and it sounds good, but it's overstating the case. And we have to be careful about that because we're not to deviate, as the old Mosaic law says, don't deviate to the right or to the left. You've got to remain straight on. And that's a challenge. To the right would be towards legalism and that type of thing. To the left would be towards liberalism and lasciviousness. Well, we can't afford to deviate off of either one. We've got to realize that the truth is the truth, and it is what it is. So again, when one understands that he's asserted the advantages of the Jews, or at least the primary advantage, that they got the word of God, he now indicates that he's not excusing them because of their faith. Just because they had that advantage doesn't mean, I'm all for them now, or that God's all for them. So, 17, they did have the historical advantages in the covenants, the giving of the Mosaic Law and the revelation of the Old Testament. However, that did not provide them any moral advantage when it came to the matters of sin and judgment. None of those things matter when it comes to sin. Sin is a completely separate issue that you have to address. But then again, you've got to, again, keep this in within the historical context where one nation was picked out of all the nations and given these benefits, and God made an agreement, a contract with them that he never did with any other nation. So anytime you hear this priest nation, and this comes out of theme and some other people, but first, there's the word priest nation, he applied it to all believers in Israel under the old covenant. I will make you to me a nation of priests. He didn't say a priest nation. So that's a little misleading. A nation of priests isn't the same as a priest nation. But this related issue of client nation, that doesn't exist either. It's not found in the scripture at all. And you got people who have asserted that when God set Israel aside at the first advent following the resurrection of Christ, when he set them aside as we move into the church age, you got doctrinal teachers out there who are saying that Rome was the first client nation. And then it spread out to there, and then the Britons got it. The Great Britain was a client nation, and now U.S. is the last client nation. All theological nonsense. You can't document this with the scriptures. He said, I will take this vineyard, as he said in the context, away from you, and give it to another nation who will bear the fruit of it. He never identifies that nation. And the fact is, most interpreters, most Orthodox interpreters, have recognized that that nation is the church. It's a nation, as it were, comprised of peoples from all nations that form this organized whole known as the universal church. And that's, but obviously, when he says that, he didn't say, okay, I'm going to take it away from you, Israel, give it to the, because the universal church isn't all present on the planet everywhere at the same time anyway, or at any time. You only have, all of this has to be played out in the microcosm, the local church. And the local church becomes the vehicle through which the doctrine that Israel had been entrusted with is now going to be disseminated to the rest of the human race. And again, this is contingent upon their positive volition, humility, a bunch of other factors. Interest in it, intellectual honesty, a bunch of things. But the fact is, we have the truth of what the Bible teaches if people want to avail themselves of it. The fact is, most people just don't have time for it. We got stuff to do. I mean, I've got plants to trim, and I got to water the lawn, and I need to clean my toenails, and you know, the important stuff. I'm all for clean toenails, by the way. Don't think I'm not. But I'm trying to highlight the comparison between, going to the beach and studying the Bible. Perhaps one is more important than the other. Again, I'm not against the beach. They find out, they'll throw me out of Sarasota. They find out you're a bad mouth in the beach. Oh, and speaking of bad mouth in the beach, they had a big article in the news for if you didn't catch it. We're not going to have season anymore. It's going to be 12 months of season. That they're not leaving. They were showing the bookings on these things, and people from Europe and other places, not just strictly Europe, but other nations and all of that, and people from Florida are now taking staycations, and they're leaving, you know, Orlando to come to the coast. Oh, goody. Goody. So, traffic does seem to be a little less slim, but again, I'm now living the life of Bill. I just stay at home all day, every day, and I'm just kidding. It's not what he does. The retirement life, I don't have to get out and mess with it as much, thank God. I can just lock myself in the study and say, to hell with the traffic. Well, they said, and they were showing the bookings. I mean, the bookings were like double. In this one place, it was almost 100% full in July and August. See, that's historically, you know, though, you know, typically things will slow down so much in August and September, people will close up shop. But that may not be happening anymore, so put on your big boy boots and let's go drive with them, I guess. Well, again, the Jews had some, I don't know how I got off on that, but the Jews had some historical advantages, but it doesn't give them moral advantages. Sin, that's the problem. Sin levels the playing field. All you have to do is sin once and you're on the same par with everybody else. You are a sinner. And the fact is, he hasn't got into this yet, but we'll get into the theology. You were a sinner before you sinned. You didn't just become a sinner because you sinned. You sinned because you were a sinner. Well, his explanation for their lack of a defense or advantage is found in the rest of verse 9. With the conjunction gar, for or because, introducing the reason why the Jews cannot be defended when it comes to the impartial judgment of God. 19, again, the subject we refers to Paul in an editorial sense. Paul and others that think and teach like him recognize that the entire human race has been charged with guilt before God. And if you stop, one of the things that you don't hear much anymore, and of course I haven't been to a Fundy church in a long time and past, I don't want to go either, but I noticed it as even back in the 80s, as I would compare certain things out there, that I saw a decline in it. And I'm sure it's continued to decline because we have the principle, they go from bad to worse. And that is the fact that sin is largely not mentioned anymore as an issue. To help your self-esteem. I'm going to hell. Make me feel good about myself. Well, what good is that? The person is dying and going to hell, and you're there to tell them, feel good. Keep a stiff upper lip. Don't give up. Well, that's not any of that moral or sort of overt reformation if they go through it. You can run them through AA and get them to quit drinking. That's historically been proven. You can run them through Narcanon or other groups and get them to quit doing drugs. You can run them through programs and get people straightened out. But have you solved their fundamental sin issue? No. All you've done is an overt reformation, more or less. You haven't changed the internal person. And that's where the change has got to come from. It's got to come from the heart. That's why God says, I look at the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so this idea, again, of the human race, they don't tend to emphasize how bad really things are because it's not popular now. And it's really not politically correct to be telling people you are a sinner and you're going to die and go to hell. And plus, people say, well, see, that's just very narrow-minded. Now you're saying God's going to discriminate. Oh, you betcha. God's going to discriminate big time. And his whole word is about learning how to discriminate properly. That's what discrimination has been turned into a bad word. It's another word for discernment. Discrimination is not a bad word. But we've turned it politically into a bad word. And so the reality is here, again, the whole world has got this fundamental problem. And that is they're alienated from God. And guess what? Making them feel good about it isn't helping them. Well, you just need to, we'll have a little program for you and we'll get you going and you'll feel better. A few antidepressants, What we did with wine and pot in the 60s, they now do with antidepressants and other drugs in the 100s or the 2000s. And the real idea was, does this solve the problem? No. And it doesn't matter how you medicate. It won't, and I'm not to say that, again, we're not saying certain people don't need certain medications. Don't, run off on that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that medicating doesn't solve a sin problem. And when people feel bad about themselves, well, why do they feel bad about themselves? Well, I'm a horrible person. Well, you should feel bad about that. No, you're not really that bad. And that's the kind of pablum that's given to these people and people out there. And it doesn't fix their problem. It doesn't address their issues. And in fact, it masks them to the point where now if you start dealing with their real problems, hey, your problem is you're an alienation from God. You're hostile to God and his plan. And you're going to die and go to hell. Now, those are big problems. And but if you just tell them, you'll be okay. You'll be all right. It's okay. Well, that's a big problem to me. So here, the entire human race, has been charged. This levels the field. They're all charged with the same thing. They're all at odds with God, whether they want to admit it or not. Well, 20, the verb Paul uses, pro-itaomai. I'm sorry, I left out a syllable there. Which is a legal term that means to accuse or incriminate beforehand. The previous indictment of the Gentiles, of course, is found in the first part of Romans, 18 through 32 of chapter 1. There we looked at that in detail. Pretty nasty. And his previous indictment of the Jews is found in Romans 2, 1 through 29. And that's what he's referring to when he said we previously indicted them or previously charged them. And again, he doesn't have to prove his case. He just has to assert that it's true. And you would have to, I suppose, if you were going to try to beat Paul in this, you would have to prove that people weren't sinners, that they weren't affected by sin. Because his contention is everybody's affected by sin. And sin is a horribly, horribly destructive thing. We don't see how bad sin is. That's part of the problem. We don't see it from God's perspective. But we've never been absolutely righteous. We've been immersed at some levels at every level, within a sinful culture our entire lives. We've never known anything but sin. Sin is smiled at, winked at, laughed at, joked about. And yet, this is the very thing Paul says here. This is the bane of the human experience. This is the bane of the human race. And now it's a byword in a sitcom. That's it. And God's the butt of the joke. Well, this isn't going to go too well for the human race when it's all said and done. 21, this explanatory statement is designed to offer the reason why Paul could not and did not attempt to offer any defense for the Jews or for the Gentiles, for that matter, since he has already stated that they are both without excuse in chapter 1, verse 20, when he's talking about the Gentile, when he was condemning them. He says at the end of verse 20 there, so that as a result, and this could also be taken as a purpose clause, that God does all this so that for the purpose of them being without excuse. See, God's not going to leave any member of the human race off the hook. Every member of the human race is on the hook before God. So he says, so that, and I think it is a purpose clause here, if I remember right, for the purpose of leaving them without excuse. And then in verse chapter 2, verse 1, when he turns to the Jew, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Why? Because every time you judge somebody of a sin, you are doing that sin, most very likely you could be doing that same sin, maybe in a different form, maybe in a more acceptable form, or you're doing some sin similar to it. This is another good reason not for judging believers and maligning them and slandering them when they fall short. To pray for one another, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I understand believers can be frustrating. Oh, do I? I've known more frustrating believers than you could shake a Bible at. And the fact is, you're not going to change that. And the best we can do is try to walk in doctrine, under fellowship, in fellowship, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit toward one another, love one another, pray for one another, help one another, and all of that. And of course, this involves a lot of things, not just being nice and kind, but sometimes telling people the hard truths. Hey, you're an idiot here. You need to know you're an idiot here. That's a part of friendship. Faithful are the bruises of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And so the reality is here, everybody, when you don't want to spend your time judging, because number one, you're probably guilty of something like it, or if not the very same thing. And it's been my experience when people want to come at me and attack me. It's because they've been guilty of the same thing or are guilty of it. And it's very clear to me most of the time that when people have come at me, it's people who are not applying in the first place. And yet they've got room to criticize because they're so great. But they're not in Bible class. They're not applying. They're not doing anything. But yet they know everything. And you don't want to fall into that category. That's not who you want to be before the Lord. God's not going to bless that anyway. That type of behavior, that type of attitude. So again, they're indicted. He's already said, you know, they're without excuse. You're without excuse. We're all without excuse. We're all out of order. That's kind of the whole deal here. It's broke. The human race is broke. In fact, it's irretrievably broken. The only one who can fix it is God. And there's only one divine solution for the whole deal. And people offer all manner of solutions, but there's only one that's going to work. And there's only one that's been proven to work. So 22, while some have stated that Paul has not proved their guilt, he has made no claim to do so. What he has claimed to do is charge them with guilt regarding the matter of sin. And 23, this is the first usage of the Greek noun hamartia. This and I say, and I introduce this here because this is the first usage, but it is going to begin to play an increasingly important part. And in fact, it will dominate the scene after chapter 5, about verse 12, through about chapter 8. It dominates the scene, the matter of sin. What dominates the scene to this point is the inability of man to justify himself before God. That's what Paul's going to function on here. And that's what he's been focusing on. The human race is condemned. They're all under sin. You can't do anything to get God's favor. And so therefore, is there a solution for this? And the answer is yes, there is. And the solution is divine. And God has provided it. But you either accept God's solution or you don't. It's just that simple. And so if you don't accept God's solution to the matter of sin, you're never going to solve it. And even when you do accept God's solution to the matter of sin as a believer and you start to grow up spiritually and you get the doctrine, you're still never going to solve it in this life. You're still going to have to deal with it. It won't go away, much as we might like it to. And so again, the adjusted believer, he has this love-hate sort of relationship with his sin nature. We give in to it, and when we're under our sin nature, we feel justified. We're right. And by God, everybody better listen. And then when the reality is, whoops, I lost my balance there. The reality is, though, we don't really justify ourselves before God. We might feel justified, but it doesn't justify us before God. And the sin nature is something that you're just not going to get away from. And so as a positive believer, well, I hate my sin nature. It's horrible. I'd like to be shed of it. But yet, Don't I willingly give in to it on a daily basis? Yes. Sadly, that's true. And this is where, see, people can't handle this dichotomy. So they come up with these weird doctrines. Well, you'll get to the point where you don't want to sin. Well, that'll be nice. What day is that? And how do I get there? I mean, what is the mechanic for getting there? I'd like to get there. Like, I know how to get to Atlanta. Tell me how to get to sinlessness. That's a bigger deal. And so you're not going to get ever past it, but you have to deal with it. And the goal is to mitigate sin. It's to lessen it. And that's all you can do at this point. There'll become a time when sin will be gone for good. That we're looking forward to. Well, 23, this is the first usage of the Greek noun hamartia, which is, again, very critical because it's going to come to dominate Paul's theology here, which term will play an extremely important part in the latter parts of Romans. And actually, it begins to play an important part really pretty much here where he introduces it. Because as you're going to see in chapter 3, he says we're all under sin. As he says, verse 20, we got verse 9, they're all under sin. Verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he gets into the matter, since sin is such a problem. One, how did God deal with it? Can man deal with it on his own? And the answer is no, he can't. But how did God deal with it? And if this is the way it is in truth, if God deals with sin by the matter of faith and grace, and that there's no human merit involved, well, then there's no room for human boasting. Nobody can brag. Nobody has any reason to look down their nose at anybody else. Because the reality is you didn't solve your own problem. God solved it. So what have you got to brag about? Nothing. This keeps the adjusted believer humble. He recognizes, wow, I had nothing to do with this. Well, 24, Paul rarely uses this term in the plural to refer to personal sins. While it is used widely in this way by other authors, he says, we've charged that the Jews, that all, rather, are under sin, singular. Well, 25, he uses it twice in quotes from the Septuagint, and only 9 other times to refer to personal sins. And this is out of a total of 64 usages in the entire Pauline corpus. His entire repertoire of writing that we have that's extant from Paul. He uses this term 64 times. And only less than 10 of them to refer to personal sins. So he's talking about sin in a bigger sense than just the individual sins that people commit. And that becomes important because, as we're going to see here, they're all under sin. Sin is here almost slightly personified. They're under the authority of sin. And that's what hupo generally tends to communicate. Well, 26, it is clear to a great number of interpreters that Paul viewed sin as a power that controls man. Although most, again, do not fully understand or articulate the idea of the sin nature. They don't do a good job on that. But they do see this part of it here. They see that Paul's talking about sin as a power that dominates and controls men. That they're at its mercy in that sense. And over which, and this is the important thing, over which unregenerate man is helpless. So if there were to be a way of salvation, where the unregenerate guy could do one thing, God would have to say, don't sin. Well, guess what? He can't do it. He can't help it. He's going to sin. And so even if God were to say, don't sin, which is essentially what the prohibitions of the law say, don't sin, don't do this, do this, don't do this. The fact is, he can't beat this power. He's at its mercy. And this gets into the reality of what we call total depravity. Not that men, see, and again, you have to watch out when you read Calvinist readings and Reformed theologians and other factors, if you read any of this stuff. You better read it with a very cautious eye and a very closed mind at a certain level, because you start reading this stuff, and when they talk about total depravity, they don't mean it the same way we do. This is a problem with theological terms. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're not talking about the same person even. Their Jesus is not the same as the Jesus of the Bible. And so when you get into these other theological terms like depravity and other things, factors like that, they're not defining it in the same way we define it. So When they say, we say unregenerate man is helpless, we say that man in his natural condition, lost under the sin nature, born alienated from God, can do nothing to save himself. Nothing. He is powerless to do anything about it. He is at the mercy of sin. He is in fact a slave to sin. And he can't get free. And there's no way he can get free. He can't just break away and run away like you could a slave, say, in the South. Well, I can get free. I can run away. You can't run away from the sin nature first. It's right there with you. You can't get away from it. And so, but when Calvinists and some of these other people talk about total depravity, they're saying man is so bad he can't even believe. Well, you can believe. Belief doesn't require any effort, for one thing. It doesn't require any works of any kind. It doesn't require super intelligence. It doesn't require a bunch of stuff. A faith is something that is common to all people. Everybody exercises faith all day, every day. You know the most time you exercise faith? I tell you. And how often is it proven to be wrong? And that's when you watch the weather. Why? This guy knows. He knows what the weather's going to be. No, he probably doesn't. And he may get it right. He may get it wrong. And I like the way they carry on about the weather. Oh, it's really hot out there. We said it'd be 91, but it's 92. As if your body can feel that difference with the heat index. So, again, you exercise faith all the time. You flip this click on your clicker and you think the TV's going to come on, don't you? Of course you do. And if it doesn't come on, what happens? The family goes berserk. They start killing each other. When it, maybe it just needed some batteries. That would have been better. But so we exercise faith all the time. So when they say total depravity or unregenerate man is helpless, they're saying that you can't even believe unless God makes you believe. Well, we're not saying that. We're saying that he's helpless when it comes to sin and retrieving his lost condition, but he can't exercise faith in what he's told. Anybody could do that. That's all it takes. Well, 27, it is not that men are under sin, only in the sense that they bear responsibility for the guilt that sin brings. That's true. They're also under guilt. They've also got that working against them. The power of sin is constantly producing more sins and increasing the guilt of man on a daily basis. And that's alluded to back there in somewhat in chapter 2. When he says, because of, in verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. That's what all unbelievers are doing all the time. They are just out there day by day by day making God madder. And when God unleashes his anger, it's not going to be pretty. And that's what they do. Well, 28 is will become evident when Paul is dealing with sin in the abstract. He typically uses hamartia in the singular without the definite article. When he is dealing with the indwelling sin nature, he most often uses hamartia in the singular with the definite article. And I have done a systematic study of this, and this holds up. That most of the time when you find, hey, hamartia, he's referencing the sin nature. The sin. Not just sin as sort of a general principle. Well, 29, as Moo has observed, and that's not a cow, that's an interpreter, there is nothing that demonstrates more clearly the need for the message of the gospel. Since the problem with people is not that they just commit sins, but that they are enslaved under the very power of sin. They're enslaved and they can't get free. That's it. And 30, the power of sin will be delineated in the verses that follow, which will provide concrete examples that document his assertion in verse 9 about the universal nature and the power of sin over mankind. Well, that worked out perfect. It's 8:30, so we are done tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.